you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Gospel of John, verse 20, beginning at verse 1. The words will also be up on the screen as well, if you'd like to follow along with a copy of God's Word. You do not have one with you. There should be one underneath the seat in front of you. The legends say, surrounding the ivory mausoleum known as the Taj Mahal, that the Emperor Shah Jahan constructed this grand edifice in honor of his deceased wife, his favorite wife, for he had many wives, but there was one that he loved the most, and he became so distraught, so severely grief-stricken at the loss of his favorite wife, who died in giving birth to their child. So in her honor and in her legacy, he decided to construct an edifice. He did not know exactly what it would look like in the very beginning, but he wanted to do something in honor of her name and in her memory. And legends also say that days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months. After a long period of time, the construction workers came to the emperor and had said, "We have this wooden box in the construction site. What would you like us to do with it?" And the emperor told them to just get rid of it, forgetting that that wooden box was the coffin of his deceased wife. So that his grief was surpassed by the passion for this project. So much so that he had forgotten his original intent in creating this architect, this grand mausoleum in the first place. And many people frequent this grand structure and make sacrifices of time, energy, and money to go and visit it. And I wonder how many people realize as they are visiting it and taking pictures that they are essentially visiting a grand tomb. This morning, I hope to take a visit with you to a different tomb, a tomb that isn't as grand or as elaborate or as amazing, physically speaking, as the Taj Mahal, but something much more significant and much more important, and something certainly much more fulfilling if we approach it in the right heart and in the right manner. John, in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, if you would, please follow along with me. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that is, John, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, that is Jesus, must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, let's take another brief moment to pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, continuing in an act of worship now, seeking to worship you through your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would have its effect. Your word tells us, and it's a testimony about itself, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down even to one's very soul. And this does not come from eloquent words or speech. It does not come from anything that I say or anyone else says, but this comes from your Spirit who causes your word to have that kind of effect. So we pray that through your Spirit, you would cause these words on a page to come alive. And the words that we hear, that they may be received humbly by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have just two main points to consider with you this morning, and they're both quite simple. The first is, only one tomb benefits all, and second, only one empty tomb benefits all. What you think you need most is not actually what you need most. What you think you need most is not actually what you need most. Before we pay a visit to this tomb that I mentioned earlier, the tomb of Jesus, I want to sort of make a pit stop to consider with you a story, very briefly, and that is the story of the Samaritan woman. You see, because we all desire something, and it can be many things, whether it is money, whether it is stability, whether it is security, whether it is peace, whether it is a healthier marriage, whether it is to be sober. We're all desirous of different things. But again, what you think you need most is not actually what you need most. And in the story of the Samaritan woman, there is embedded in that story a reality, and that reality is something concerning our deepest needs. In John chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Something that we should take away from this story is that it is very hard for us to look past our immediate needs and desires. Naturally so. Because the things that we want and desire, right, those are things that we want right now or things that we want in the immediate future. But it's hard for us to look past those immediate needs to those most substantial needs that you and I have. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus is offering the Samaritan woman something much more substantial. And he's using her immediate need, which is her physical need, which is for more water, to point to something much more substantial. He's saying to her, "You need something more. And I'm telling you, it's not water." Right? And because all she can think about was her immediate needs, it's hard for her to grasp what he's talking about. So she says, "Give me some of this water so then I don't have to be thirsty ever again. And thinking about efficiency, I don't have to keep coming to this well to draw water." Right, I'd love that as well. Right, for someone like myself who's grown up having juice for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for snacks, before bed, it wasn't until I became an adult that I had to discipline myself to drink more water, and now I try to at least drink 90 ounces of water. And you know what? I get sick of water quite often, actually. So I'd love to have this immediate need satisfied so I don't have to drink water anymore. But Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, what you think you need most is not actually what you need most. And I'm here to speak to that need that you have. Jesus in the Gospels tells this parable about the kingdom of heaven. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to go buy that field. The kingdom of man also has its own parable as well to help us to understand what it's like. And it goes something like this. The kingdom of man can be compared to a man who once found a treasure hidden in a field that he went and dug up and then went back home and in his joy sold all that he has to buy that land with the fee that with a treasure in it. And 6 months later, he sold that field to buy something else. You see, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and is trying to help her to see that your immediate needs may be real needs, but they don't ultimately satisfy. I personally know of a person who just 12 months ago purchased a Corvette. I mean, six figures. 12 months later, you know what he does? He puts it up for sale. Why? Because he's become bored. It's no longer fun. Wanting something else. And as the conversation continues, we won't continue to read everything else that happens in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. But Jesus ultimately gets to the heart of the matter and he addresses her sin. See, the reason why we have substantial needs in our own hearts and are not able to fulfill it, and so we keep going to different things, different experiences or different people or acquiring different things, the root issue of that endless search for things that don't ultimately satisfy is because of sin. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And second, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the first evil is that man has forsaken the God who is able to fulfill their deepest longings and their deepest needs, trading that which is substantial for things that are not as substantial. And the second evil is that man has carved out for himself broken vessels that can hold no water. There's cracks. And so the reason why we keep going after things and trying something new and trying something different and looking for different experiences and different highs is because our hearts are broken. There's holes in our hearts. And so no matter how much we try to fill it with water, the water continues to leak through. And that second evil is because of the first evil, and that is we have forsaken God. And so in our endless search for fulfillment and meaning and purpose and satisfaction, it oftentimes can lead man to disastrous decisions, to disastrous consequences. And to be human is to desire. But the problem is twofold. The problem is that we desire the wrong things. We desire the wrong things. And so the heat of desire has us thirsty. We're sweating. We cannot be gratified until we get this thing that we think that we need, that we think that will make us happy. And it is like diving off a plank and into a pool, but the pool is not filled with the water that you need to refresh yourself and to satisfy the hot skin. Instead, you're diving into a pool of snakes that bite and devour and poison you. And then you come to the painful realization that what you thought you needed most is actually not what you needed most, and ends up being painful. The second problem with our disordered desires is that sometimes we actually do desire the right things, but we desire them for the wrong reasons. And that ends up being like diving off a plank into a pool, but it's empty. You dive in and you hit bottom, and it hurts. You realize it's just empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill me. I was wrong. Samaritan woman, Jesus goes on to address, he says to her, gently and yet pointedly, you've been with 6 men, and now you're on your 7th. Go call your husband. So he's getting to the root issue, and she may have real needs. Perhaps she's longing for stability, she's longing for security, she's longing for a healthy marriage, but perhaps the other men have been scoundrels. Or maybe she's easily dissatisfied. Maybe she gets with one man and she becomes easily bored, and then she goes on to another and to another and to another. Both situations speak to the longing of her heart. She desires some things, but she's not able to fulfill them. Broken cisterns, broken vessels that can hold no water. What you think you need most is not what you actually need most. Jesus addresses that issue. And so he says to her that you need to find something that's actually much more fulfilling. And he says, I have it. Again, John 4:13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You could keep drinking over and over again from the fountain, acquiring this and getting this, but it's always going to leave you thirsty. And Jesus is offering something much more substantial. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Luke 12:32, fear not a little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How about that for a treasure? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:8, recognizing the immense value of Jesus Christ, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He has found something much more substantial, so much so that he is willing to sacrifice everything else, to put everything on the line, because he has found the treasure hidden in the field that will never leave him thirsty again. And it doesn't mean you stop desiring. When you take Jesus at his word, when he says, all of your deepest longings you can have fulfilled in me, it doesn't mean you stop the desiring. It just means that those desires are now tempered. It just means that those desires don't override everything else in your life, because you've found ultimately your fulfillment and satisfaction in the Lord first and foremost. A.W. Tozer says it well when he says, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go, one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. It's not that you never grieve should you lose the things that you value most. But when your fulfillment is found in Christ, even the loss of things that you hold so dear does not have to mean the end of your life. It does not have to mean that you are then given to a debilitating kind of depression. It does not mean that you should then go on and take your own life. Because you didn't put all your eggs in that one basket that has now been taken from you. Because everything, all in your life, you're putting on Christ Jesus. Because it is there that you find your joy, and satisfaction, and peace. So Jesus promises for those who take him at his word to satisfy them with himself. And yet, this Jesus, the Son of God, who came to this earth to fulfill the deepest longings of man and made these claims about himself, that I am the only one who can fulfill you, that this one went to the cross and was crucified to the cross and died on the cross and then was buried in his own tomb. People visit the Taj Mahal for many reasons, and people go there to be bedazzled, to see something spectacular, to see something amazing, to take pictures, to say that they have been there, that they have seen it for themselves, and to some degree they receive some happiness, some measure of delight in being there. But it doesn't last, does it? Then it's on to something else. The joy fades. It goes away. So people find a kind of amazement in this grand tomb. And here we have Jesus, the one who says that he is able to fulfill our deepest longings and desires, and yet he is crucified and placed into a grave. So that the greatest treasures that any man can find on earth are then entombed. Charlie Chaplin was a silent film icon, passed away in late 1977. A few months later, it was discovered that his grave had been messed with. The coffin was missing, and you could see in the grass that there were marks there of someone dragging away his coffin and over to the road, and so clearly someone had taken it and placed it into a vehicle and driven off with it. These grave robbers would then go on to place a call to the widow, and they asked for a ransom, which today would have been equivalent to millions of dollars. And quite humorous, she doesn't care. She says, no, I'm not paying the ransom. And she says, because that's not my husband anymore. He's in heaven and he is in my heart, she says. And they eventually find these men. These individuals, right, they saw some kind of value, right? In this tomb, in this gravesite of this person. This was somebody who was important. Certainly important to some, but important to many people in the world. They surely must have known that this person was of value. The kind of money that he must have made in his lifetime, being a film icon. The kind of money that he must have left for his widow. And so, they proceeded with their crime, which thankfully was not successful. During this Easter, we give attention to the burial, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And so also we pay a visit to the tomb of Jesus, not because that where is all the fullness of Christ found, but we pay a visit to this tomb because that's where it's not found, because the tomb is empty. That takes us to secondly, only one empty tomb benefits all men. With the case of the empty tomb of Jesus, we do not have a case of grave robbing. Right? This wasn't the disciples who snuck out in the middle of the night to steal the body of Jesus. There were two Roman guards keep it secure. It was not the religious teachers themselves who went in the middle of the night and took out the body of Jesus. That would have worked against them. They wanted to snuff out the name of Jesus and erase the memory of Jesus from everyone's mind. It certainly wasn't the Roman soldiers. They stand nothing to benefit in stealing the body of Jesus. So then we must conclude that the tomb was opened from the inside, that Jesus actually rose again from the dead. And not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but his blessings came out with Jesus from the tomb, so that all the fullness, all the satisfaction of our deepest longings are not there in the tomb, but they are now outside of the tomb. The scriptures tell us that Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended on high to be seated at the right hand of God. And from there, he dispenses the fullness of his blessings to his people, so they might find their fullness of satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:9 says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. If Jesus took all the fullness of his blessings with him to the grave and remained there, then there would be no dispensing, no giving of his blessings to those who come to believe in him. Colossians 2:9, in that context, speaks about our having been raised with Christ, that those who believe in Christ are united with Christ, and they are said to have died with Christ and have been buried with Christ, and then are also then raised to new life in Christ Jesus by the power of God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We don't look to the tomb or the things of the world which are passing away along with its desires. Instead, we look above. We visit the empty tomb of Jesus because it points us heavenward. Because the fullness of blessings are not longer contained there, but now they are in heaven, and from heaven Jesus freely gives the fullness of his presence and satisfaction to those who come and draw near to him in humility. It was in 2016 or 2017, during the Golden Globe Award ceremony, the announcer introduced Jim Carrey as the two-time gold-winning actor Jim Carrey, and he was tasked with introducing the nominees and presenting the award for the best comedy. Jim Carrey steps into the stage, thanks the people for the applause, and he says, hello, I am two-time Golden Globe-winning actor Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just any man going to sleep at night. I am two-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey getting some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then that would be enough. I would have finally made it. And then I could stop this terrible search for fulfillment. And, you know, and it was comical, and people laughed. But you can't help but wonder what he said jokingly. Did he ever think about seriously? Because I would bet that everybody there in that audience and everyone who was at home watching this would have known exactly what he was getting at. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. They would have felt that sense of emptiness. That painful reality that we sometimes will try to ignore and want to escape from. But sometimes it finds a way of nagging you. That is, it's nothing fulfilling and completely satisfying to be found on this living earth. There's no need to raid the tomb of Jesus Christ, for he himself rose from the dead. And the empty tomb reminds us that this tomb stands to benefit all men, for the one who died on the cross for sinners, absorbing the wrath of God that we were deserving because of our sins against God, this one rose again from the dead so that he can give to us the fullness of his mercy and grace and even give us eternal life. There may be here varying responses to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Some of you may be like Mary, which I mean is kind of fair because Mary will go on to believe in Jesus. But at this point in the story, some of you may be like Mary, unbelieving. Mary discovered the tomb, that the stone was rolled away, and she immediately comes to the conclusion, grave robbers. Somebody has taken the body of the Lord Jesus, and we don't know where they have taken it. She hasn't believed in the risen Lord. Some of you are there. And you may still be there once you leave the sanctuary. But I hope that's not the case. The scriptures warn that Jesus will one day return, and those who have not yet believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer eternally. That there will be this eternal agony. You'll have this painful hunger for all of eternity that will never be satisfied. So now is the time to believe in the gospel of Christ and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Some of you may be like John, who ran to the tomb, and he kind of just stooped in. He didn't go into the tomb, but he just took a peek in to see for himself. Some of you may be marked by perhaps a very mild interest. Your interest is piqued. You're curious. You might have some questions. You're not completely closed off to the gospel, but you have some questions. And that's certainly a better place to be than the former that I mentioned. You are welcome to continue to come and ask questions and seek. The Lord invites all men to come and know and understand and hopefully believe in who he is. Some of you may be like Peter, who also ran to the tomb, but didn't just stoop in to look at the tomb, but he actually went into the tomb to see for himself. Some of you have more than just a mild interest. You might be pretty engaged. You might come, maybe not every week, but on a regular basis. You're not completely closed off, but you're further along than some. And praise God for that. And I do pray that the Lord would grab a hold of your heart and in your conscience and move you to a place where you become a disciple of Jesus Christ through faith. And then there are some here who are like John the second time around, who no longer just stooping in, but actually goes into the tomb, sees for himself, and says that he believes. believes that Jesus has risen again from the dead. This person believes that their fullness is not found in the empty tomb. That fullness exited the tomb, and now that fullness is in them through the living Savior. In that passage in Jeremiah, it says there that we read earlier, it says there that it's a moral evil to forsake the fountain of living waters. This is a sin. To forsake that which is ultimately fulfilling. To seek something else in its place that cannot fulfill you. It's an offense to God. It is like the love that you have for your spouse and then redirecting that love toward someone else. Right? That's offensive. Or taking your best friend that you know so well and have known so well, and then all of a sudden, for no good reason, you stop being friends with that person, and then you trade that person for a friendship with someone else. That's offensive. Or take love that a parent might have for a child. You love your child until suddenly you decide to redirect that love to someone else's child. That's offensive. And that is why Jesus came into the world. To suffer the punishment that we deserve for forsaking the fulfillment that is in God and to redirect our hearts. Not just redirect our hearts, actually, but to give us a new heart, because the problem is our hearts. The problem is that the vessels of our heart are broken. There's holes that cannot hold any water. And so what Jesus does is gives you a new vessel. Gives you a new heart, and he fills it with his presence. He fills it with himself. He fills it with his blessings. He fills it with the knowledge of himself so that you're no longer chasing after the world and the things of the world to find the fulfillment and satisfaction, for you found it now in him. As believers, we regularly visit the tomb of Jesus when we open his word. When we see Christ there, when we see how the scriptures point to Jesus, when the saints gather each week, it is a way in which we perpetually visit the tomb. And sure, it is not as grand and as bedazzled as the Taj Mahal. And yet it's still absolutely amazing. Because when we revisit this tomb, we are reminded that our Savior has been risen from the dead, that he is living, that he's seated at the right hand of God, and because he has exited that tomb and taken all of his blessings with him, he continues to give his blessings towards his people, and he keeps them, and he secures them, so that whenever we need strength, whenever we need stability, whenever we need encouragement, and much more, the saint only needs to continue to draw near to the Lord. Not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. Who has drawn us to himself so that we might find our all in him. And so we rejoice, and we worship, and we celebrate. And by way of our celebration, we're going to respond this morning by taking communion together. This morning, before we conclude our time together. So I'm sure you've noticed, doing something a little differently today than what we've been used to. We decided to transition to something a little better, for lack of a better term or word. We've been used to taking the little cups that had the combination of the cracker and the drink. We did that in the time of COVID, but we feel as if it's time to sort of transition out of that. Because thankfully, we're not COVID years anymore, and we'd like to sort of pretend that those years never happened. And so really, the cup might have functioned as a perpetual reminder of COVID, and so we're here to relieve you of that perpetual reminder. But more so, I think it is a good thing to try to take communion as Jesus did in his Last Supper with his disciples. Right, to have an actual drink, and to have actual bread. We're not going to go the full way and give you actual wine. But let me just say this. There's nothing mystical about what happens here. When we take this bread and we take this cup, there's nothing mystical that happens. This doesn't become, we do not believe that this actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. But these are representative elements. They're intended to point us to something. The bread is intended to point us to the bruised body of Jesus, bruised for our behalf, broken for the sins, the punishment for sins that we deserved. And that this cup represents or points us to the blood of Jesus, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This is intended to be a reminder to us of what the incredible sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf. And this is also intended to be a way that we proclaim that Jesus Christ will return. We do not know when, but he is coming. And the Lord tells us to take this meal until the day that he comes. But we do believe that this meal is the means of grace, that God has given this meal to believers, to the church, as a way of their drawing near to the Lord, and the Lord drawing near to them. And in a mysterious way, the Lord uses it as a means of grace to your soul. And also know this, that this meal is not for those who are perfect. It is not for those who are sinless. This meal is for struggling Christians. Jesus died for sinners, and this meal was given to sinners who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do not let your sin, do not let your guilty conscience prevent you from taking this meal this morning. This meal, it was given for you. So as you take this meal, believe that Christ Jesus died for your sin, and Jesus Christ died for you. This could be a way to recommit your life of repentance towards the Lord. So take it in confidence. This meal is given, is available, and we invite anyone here to take this meal, whether they're a member of Seacoast Community Church or not. If you have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and can say that the Lord Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and your life is characterized by repentance, a confession of sin before the Lord and turning away from sin and turning to Christ Jesus, and you have received baptism, then you are welcome to take this meal as a brother or sister in Christ Jesus. But if you have yet to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not call Jesus your Lord, then we ask that you not take this meal with us, for the scriptures warn about taking this meal in an unworthy manner. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where I'm getting these very words, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that many have fallen sick and even have died for taking this meal in an unworthy manner, that is, apart from faith, and also a failure to love one's brethren as Christ loves. And so there is a particular judgment, and even an immediate consequence for those who take this meal in an unworthy manner, and I would want to spare you of that particular judgment. However, we do not look at you critically, judgmentally, but it would be our desire to have you take this meal with us. It would be our desire, it is our desire, to have you embrace Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, to believe that he has died on the cross and risen again from the dead for the remission of sins, so you may have eternal life. Believe in that gospel so that you may be saved. May be given fullness of satisfaction in Christ Jesus. So in a moment, we're going to take a moment to just pause and reflect, use that time to either confess sins before the Lord and trust in his forgiveness. Use that time to thank the Lord for his resurrection, thank the Lord for the gospel, or perhaps recommit your life to repentance and walking in the way of the Lord. There's also a gluten-free option for those who might need it. And so, let us take a moment to silently reflect and pause. You are welcome at this time to make your way forward and grab a cup and bread. If you need an additional one for someone sitting next to you, you're welcome to grab that as well. And then you may take it just back to your seats to pray before the Lord, to silently reflect, and then we will come back together and take this, the bread and cup, together. So you're welcome to come and take your meal and grab it with you to pray and reflect. We're going to take the bread together and then the cup, and we'll do it in the same manner that we have always done it. As we declare that Jesus Christ's body and blood were bruised and shed for us, let us believe it as well. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ bruised for you. The body of Christ bruised for me. In the same way, the cup. Dear saints, the blood of Jesus shed for you. The blood of Jesus shed for me. Lord, you are the risen King. The King who was crucified and entombed and raised for our justification. Lord, we come, we pay a visit to the empty tomb as a reminder to us that our Savior is risen. And all the fullness remains in our Savior. And that fullness, He freely gives. Lord, as we come to conclude our time together, use the remainder of our time, Lord, to continue to fill us with your grace and mercy, with strength, the encouragement, with all that we need as we go about our week and the many distractions that we find in the world. Lord, would you help us to remember our Savior, that we might be reminded that as wonderful as some of the things we might have in this world are, that none of it compares to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and the salvation that is found in Him. May this be our delight. May this be our joy. And may this carry us throughout the rest of our week, giving us the endurance and the strength required for the days ahead. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.